Shattering myths. There's a myth that needs to be shattered that was played during the news. That's SRN News at Salem Radio Networks. That's a Christian radio network. We're now discussing how we eliminate the news, since that advertisement is embedded in the news as part of Salem's presentation. And that's where Mr. Butt of Laity Lodge read from Colossians. Colossians is one of Paul's 13 letters. Paul was inspired by Satan. He admits to being demon-possessed in his second letter to the Corinthians. You can read that for yourself. Yahweh goes to great lengths, and one of the lesser prophets, lesser only in the sense that it's not a long book, but Habakkuk, the second chapter of Habakkuk, Yahweh calls out Shaul, which was Paul's actual name, by name, calling him Shaul, saying that he's the plague of death, that his popular religion was deceitful, and that any that follow him would find nothing but death and destruction. God actually goes into great detail labeling all of Paul's characteristics when exposing and condemning him. And Yosha does the same thing, specifically calling out Paul by name, and telling us that anyone who would believe him would suffer the consequences of being victimized by him. That death and destruction of one's soul is what one should expect if you believe Paul. He even quoted, as he quoted this Colossians passage, he referred to a Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is Satan's title. That's just bottom line. It's Satan's title. God ascribes the title Lord to Satan because Satan wants to lord over God and control men. Lords want to be worshipped. God hates the title Lord. It's the antithesis of the title that he desires, which is to be our Father.
In Babylon, didn't they have the Lord's Covenant?
Well, of course, yeah. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians. Bel and Baal mean the Lord. It's a the next part of it was the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, and Christ was a last name. It's not a last name. It's not even an accurate title. And titles have to go before a name, not after a name. It's being used to create a name wholly disassociated from Yahweh. And the first time that Jesus was actually conceived by man was in the 17th century. No one named Jesus lived in the first 16 centuries of the current era.
Yeah, couldn't have, because there wasn't a hard J sound.
That is correct. Yeah, hard J was conceived in language sometime in the mid-17th century. So every bit of that is a lie. And so to be in that kind of a situation, having to listen to that, when you're trying to conduct a program that awakens people from the myth of religion, it's indeed troubling. The other part of that quote is God wants us to work with him. God wants us to engage with him. When God speaks of our participation, it's always in conjunction with the preposition with him. And yet in Colossians, it's for him. That's
sure,
a huge difference, because he's the Lord. Yeah, you have to kowtow. You have to bow down to. You have to serve lords. But
grovel a bit.
That's right. And so every bit of that was false. And beyond all that, any time your attention is focused, even if you knew his name, on Yosha, as opposed to Yahweh, even if you knew his name, when your focus is on the diminished manifestation as opposed to the Father, Yahweh, you're misguided. Your perspective is wrong. Everything Yahusha said is, this is all about my Father. It's all about Yahweh. In fact, this passage we ended the program with yesterday screams that. It's from Devarim, words, Deuteronomy 10, 20, and 21. You should revere and respect Yahweh, your God. You shall work with, this is Avad F. You should work with, F is with him. Joining closely and associating with him, affirming the truth in his personal and proper name. He is your adoring source of light. He is your God who relationally and beneficially has engaged, preparing and producing great and awesome things for you. The source of the great and awesome things is Yahweh. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is our Father. He happens to be God. If you don't know him by name, you don't know him. If you're focused on a Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you that you do not know him, that you do not have a relationship with him, that you are not engaged in the covenant, and you are not saved by him.
You're certainly not part of the family, and that's the family is who he saves. I mean, he makes it a requirement, love of his name. That's why right. We see Masiah get lost in HaMasiach. We see Yahweh get changed to Adonai and to Lord. This is a lack of the love of the name.
Larry, I'm going to hope that you're locked in here because we have a call from Nick in Wisconsin who has a question regarding the name of, we're going to put this in quotes, Jesus. So as I click this, if I do disconnect you, Larry, please do call back.
No problems.
Hello, Nick. Welcome to the program. I understand you have a question regarding the name of, and we're going to put this in quotes, Jesus.
Yes. Good morning.
Good morning.
You said the name Jesus. No one was named Jesus so many years
Correct.
Ago because the hard
Correct.
J was not invented.
Correct. Correct.
But the name Jesus exists only in the English version of Christianity in Catholicism. In like a Russian version of Christianity, it's Zeus. And from what I remember, or from what I know, in the Muslim version, it's Isa. So there's no J anywhere remotely in front of that name. So
yeah, I'm really glad.
It'll be fun with the Muslim.
I'm going to bring this up. Yeah, Nick, your points are absolutely valid, and I'm glad you raised them. In a place where there is an attempt to transliterate the name Esau, Ayusu, Ayusun, Ayusu, in the Greek text, they would transliterate Ayusu, Ayusus, Ayusun, similarly to what you have said about the Russian version of this. Now, there's a problem with doing that, and that is that in 100% of the first, second, third, and all the way through the mid fourth century CE, in 100% of the manuscripts of the so-called Christian New Testament that exist from the first, second, third, and mid fourth century CE, Ayusu, Ayusun, Ayusus isn't written out on any page of any of them even once. A placeholder is used because placeholders were used in the Septuagint to replicate names that the Greek alphabet could not convey.
Like Yahusha. And
like Yahweh and like Yahusha. And so 100% of the manuscripts that predate Constantine have placeholders. They actually don't have Ayusu, Ayusus, or Ayusun. And so the Russians, while in the Russian Orthodox Church, would be less misleading than would be the Latinized versions and the English versions going to Jesus, because Jesus absolutely ain't his name. He did not have a Greek name. He was not Greek. And so to transliterate a Greek name is as bad as changing the name to Jesus. Now, the Quranic version is really interesting, and that's what Larry was bringing up. In the Quran, the name is Isa. Isa is Arabic, is a transliteration in Arabic for Esau. Esau is the one person Yahweh calls out by name in the Torah to say, I hate. Now, he also calls out another person by name in the prophets. That would be Shaul, who became Paul, to say he hates him too. But Esau is hated by God because Esau went and married Ishmael's daughter, and he embraced the religion of Ishmael. The religion of Ishmael is Islam. So Yahweh says he hates Esau, and the Quranic character that is supposed to be Jesus is actually, as you've said correctly, it's Esau. And so it's Allah inspiring Muhammad to thumb his nose at Yahweh by referring to the Messiah as Esau, the one person that God says in his Torah that he hates. We have exposed Satan's disdain for all things Yahweh. So your point is absolutely valid that in Russian and in Arabic they have different vocalizations, all of which are wrong, and all of which are wrong for different reasons. That answer your question, Nick?
A little bit confused on the Russian Orthodox Church site. Maybe I'll have to listen to a few more times.
You okay.
Just keep in mind when you explaining to listeners that next time you go around that with the J, put a few words about Jesus.
So yes.
Well, you know where they really got that at,
right?
Where they really got that was Hesus. And Hesus was the Druid savior. This was done at the Council of Nicaea, and Constantine represented Roman interests, and British was part of Rome, and he represented British interests. And when they were picking a name for their new god, and this is right in their encyclopedias, and they're the people that changed it, so they should know. Zeus was up, and so was Hesus, and because Stonehenge was in Britain, and Constantine represented those interests, they went with Hesus.
Yeah. And in fact, it's a G-E-S-U-S, pronounced Hesus, but also now with the hard G sound, it would be Jesus as well, but all created because of the sun-worshipping Constantine. We'll be back in a moment. Shattering this, Nick, I'd like to conclude on our discussion here today and have you call back if you have other questions. Then we can move on to Robin, who's calling in from Texas. But Nick, a combination of everything that we have said, I think, will address your question.
Can I in a few words just explain what
sure.
do I if I understood it right, you know. So the name Jesus came from the Constantine era when
Correct.
He was worshiping
Correct.
God named
Zeus, right?
And somehow that name was transferred into the name we worship right now as a name called Jesus. Is that correct?
Yeah, but partly it's a blend of that. The name Iesus was created during the Constantine era. You won't find it on any pre-Constantine manuscript of any of the eyewitness accounts. It was created in that period, and it was a blend between Jesus, which was the savior of the Druid religion, where the horned one is God, and because of Constantine's involvement with the Druids, this was a favorite name, and because it also resonated well with Greeks who were familiar with the name Zeus. So the name that is Iesus is a product of Constantine. Constantine's primary god was Mithras, which is the unconquerable sun. That's the reason why he saw the symbol of the cross superimposed on the sun, and heard the voice under this name, Conquer. That was Satan speaking to him, and he was looking at his god when he looked up at the sun.
Okay, yeah,
and so those names.
I understood the answer. If you feel, I got it now. Now, if you
okay.
If you have other listeners who want to ask questions, please.
Just okay. One other thing
right.
I'd like to add in Matthew 5:18, if we go to the oldest parchment we have, it says, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one iota. Now, an iota is the smallest letter in Hebrew, which is the yod, which is what Yahusha, Yahweh, start with, nor tittle. Which is the top stroke of the Hebrew letter, it shall be passed by from that which was established in the Torah until the place and time it all happens. Okay, and the last that I knew, the majority of Yahweh's prophecies, including his return, hasn't happened yet. Therefore, his name stands as it was written in the Torah.
And his name, Yahusha, is how his name is written in the Torah. And it is written as Yahusha in the Torah, and also, of course, Yahweh's name is written 7,000 times in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. So that's the answer to the question, Nick. Thank you very much for calling. And also, just as a parting comment to Nick, is that the observation that the character that is referred by Muslims to as Muslims by as Jesus, thinking that that their Quran speaks of Jesus in Arabic, it is Isa, and Isa is not Yahusha. It is a character that accepted what is today Islam, and God says that He hates him for it, and so. They need to know that this is one of the many places where the Quran is purposefully, deliberately deluding them. Hello, Robin. You're calling in about a different subject, the Millennial Shabbat, which is going to begin here in about 20 years.
Well, good morning, good morning. I want to send out compliments and kudos to everybody on the Facebook page, Unpopular Truth, and shout out to the folks in the chat rooms. Larry, I'm so on board with what you say, and Yada, I am light years ahead of where I would be without all of you in all these groups and everything, so I want to thank you first for everything you all are doing.
I know I don't deserve any thanks because all I'm trying to do is share what Yahweh shared with us. So, he's the one who has provided this message. All we're doing is trying to convey it as accurately as possible.
To
encourage folks to think about it.
As accurately as possible. Yep.
Yeah, what a novel idea.
Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying, but I appreciate that because I'm light years ahead of where I'd be without you, you know. It's humbly presented or not, you know, push me so far forward, and I so appreciate that. I am interested in what actually happens in the Millennial Shabbat. Is there something you've written in Yada Yada, or is someplace I should go to begin translation myself to learn more about that?
You know, most of the description of what occurs there is in Ezekiel. It is a very long presentation of what is going to occur during that period. And no, I have not written extensively about it. I've just depicted the time because while we're told a lot of details, it is not something that I have seen as vital to our salvation. Hello, welcome back to Shattering Myths. We are on the phone with Robin calling in from Texas, who asked a question on the conditions that will exist during the Millennial Shabbat. Let me preface the reason that I don't write a great deal about the Millennial Shabbat, and then we can talk about what we can expect there after I do this. The purpose of the Introduction to God, Yada Yada, and Questioning Paul, collectively, which are over 5,000 pages of presentation of Yah's testimony and commentary on his testimony to encourage us to think about it. The purpose of it has been primarily so that readers come to know Yahweh as he is, which also requires us differentiating Yahweh from the religious gods that man has chosen to conceive. The second purpose has been to prove Yahweh's authorship of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms so that those who are seeking him can know for certain that he exists. And while we were reviewing those prophecies that proved his existence and his authorship, we therefore eliminating the need to believe, you can know, we took it upon ourselves to take the time to study everything that he included with his predictions, the insights that he shared, so that we could learn as much as possible about him and his plan. The third purpose has been to understand the covenant, what its provisions are and what its terms and conditions are, what they specifically mean to us so that we can capitalize upon it. And the fourth purpose of these three books has been to understand the path to salvation that flows through the Moed Mikwe. So four topics and three books and 5,000 pages, that's the purpose. Now, that said, we can talk a little bit about the Millennial Shabbat. The single most important thing that would help you understand what it's going to be like is just to study the conditions, the relationship between Yahweh and Adam in the Garden of Eden, because the entire earth is going to be returned to that condition, and God is going to live with us here on this planet in conditions that are essentially like the Garden of Eden. The second insight you can gain is to study Sukkah. And there's a chapter of Yadaya in the second volume of Yadaya that is devoted to Sukkah. Sukkah is shelters. It's when we get to camp out with God. Sukkah is the annual event for 8 days that we celebrate what our life will be like during the Millennial Shabbat. It is a Millennial Shabbat, so the next thing that you can study to get an understanding of what the conditions will be like, the lack of toil, if you will, and just pure enjoyment, is to study the meaning and every insight that God provided on the Shabbat. And the last thing that I would direct our attention to appreciate what this 1,000 years is going to be like. This starts at year 6,000 Yah and concludes at year 7,000 Yah. So that's the period of time, and it's a celebration of Eden-like conditions. Ultimately, it is a celebration of the covenant on here on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Now, here's some insights as to what we are told we can expect there. The Yahweh himself will rebuild his temple. It will be placed right on top of the highest pinnacle of Mount Moriah, where he and Abraham affirmed the covenant and where he fulfilled Passover. So we will definitely have a temple. The Mikre will continue to be observed. So all seven Mikre will be in place, and the reason they will be in place is they will still be benefiting those who are born during this 1,000-year period. There will be mortal life and still free will during this period. The Torah will be the government. The Torah will be the administration. Everything will be managed within the embrace of the Torah. Yisrael will be center of God's attention. It will be his home during this period of time. And Jerusalem in particular will be where he himself will reign.
That's so those, be known in one name only at that time, too, and that's Yahweh.
Yeah, you will be known as Yahweh. When he returns, he is returning as Yahweh. He is still diminished as a manifestation of his complete nature. It's just that he's hugely less diminished. He's going to come back appearing like light as opposed to appearing like he has a human vestige. So he's less corporeal, far more energy-based in his return. He says he looks like the stars. So that answers your questions, Robin, at least up to a point.
Sure. I'm wondering about Revelation, maybe the latter chapters, or they are not extant.
They're not expansive. Yeah, they're,
okay.
Yeah, from 17 to 18, and that range on to the end of the book. We don't have any manuscripts dating prior to Constantine. And if you don't have any manuscript dating prior to Constantine, it is highly, highly, highly speculative as to what was actually said or not, because from that point on, from the Constantine era and in Christianity becoming a legalized religion and being used by Constantine, the free hand that they took with the text to change the text to embrace their religious proclivities is so egregious that almost nothing that isn't extant prior to Constantine can be relied upon, and there's nothing from Revelation 17 on, 18 on, that has been witnessed by any document in the late 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or mid 4th centuries.
Well, so, okay.
So that's part of, and one of the challenges here is there are, you know, there are things that I think were probably said because they are consistent with Yahweh's overall testimony regarding, for example, coming out of Babylon and the ultimate defeat of Babylon, which is the corrupt religion, because it's the first thing that God asks us to do in the covenants, to walk away from Babylon, to walk away from religious and political corruption, and it's one of the last things that Yahusha asks of us at the end of Revelation. So I think that the likelihood is that much of it is accurate, but we just don't have evidence of it. And I think we have to be a little bit careful in trying to project based strictly on Revelation. If you can find the same concept, for example, come out of her, my people, speaking of walking away from Babylon, if you find it at the heart of the Torah where Yahweh is asking Abram to walk away from Babylon, then you've got no issue because it's affirmed in testimony you can absolutely trust. And most everything in the end of Revelation is affirmed in Yahweh's Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and so long as that's the case, then you're fine with any extrapolation you take based upon that. It's like the Olivet Discourse, you know. It's the Olivet Discourse. You'd say, I don't know, boy, how much of that is really trustworthy based upon the old manuscripts and Christian tendency to edit the manuscripts. But then you realize that almost all of the Olivet Discourse, which is presented in Matanyah 24, is a presentation of Zechariah. And you can look at Zechariah, it's maintained in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and have tremendous confidence in what was presented.
Yes. Well, I still appreciate your precious time. I'm looking forward to Shavuot with all of you. Shalom.
Okay, shalom. Shalom means reconciliation in Hebrew. Yerushalom is a blend of yara, which is the basis. That's the verb that serves as the basis of Torah. Yara means to teach. It's actually the source from which teaching, instruction, guidance, and direction flow. So yara, the source from which direction, teaching, and guidance flow. That's the basis of Torah. Shalom, which is reconciliation in Hebrew. It's typically translated as peace, but peace is the derivative of reconciliation. If you reconcile a relationship, you have peace in that relationship. So peace is a symptom of reconciliation. And so Jerusalem is the source of reconciliation, and shalom means reconciliation, to have our relationship with Yahweh reconciled. Thank you, Robin, for the call. Larry, we were talking about this passage where it says that we should revere and respect Yahweh. And I recall yesterday in a discussion I asked you, is it possible to revere, which is to demonstrate not just love, but love in a very respectful sort of way? Is it possible to revere and respect someone that you do not know?
And I said, no, it's not possible.
No, it's not possible.
Everybody knows that, too. If you're sitting down and you're eating dinner and you see a maybe just before before you eat dinner, you're watching news, local news, and somebody gets killed on the freeway, you don't know them. Yeah, you go, oh, that's too bad, and you sit down, and you eat dinner, and, you know, but if it was your daughter that was killed, or, you know,
oh, you're devastated. That, right.
Suddenly your world gets turned upside down. So, no, we don't honestly, respectfully love people we don't know. Because why? Yeah. Well, we don't know them.
Yeah, and Yahweh is not, well, he's not a people. He is certainly an individual. He has a soul like individuals. He has a very specific character and nature. And so Yahweh, who introduces himself in his Torah, when he speaks of respecting him, revering him, and loving him, none of those things are possible unless you first come to know him. And that's one of the reasons why it is so tragic that that Christians in particular have created this mythos of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that precludes people from knowing Yahweh. And he is our God. He is encouraging us to work with him, to serve with him. That's what we're doing right here. Joining together and associating with him, that's Dabak. Every aspect of what God is encouraging us to do is based upon a relationship.
Dabak. Well, I think what you went over yesterday, you know, just kind of puts a stamp on that. Anything that changes Yahweh's nature to people and causes a division from Yahweh and his creation can't be good.
No, as a matter of fact, the next verb that he has here is Shabbat. Shabbat is the basis of Shabbat and Sabbath. He says that through this relationship, we should affirm the truth. So while working with him, our goal should be to Shabbat, affirm the truth in his personal and proper name. And that's really all we're doing. We're affirming what he said. He is the creator God of the universe. What he said is true. And we're simply affirming what he said in his name. We'll be back in a moment.
That's all we can do.
To Shattering Myths. This is our last segment for today, but we'll be back again tomorrow. God is encouraging us here to work with him, to share his affirming truth. And what that means, Larry, is that when you affirm his truth, which he has shared in his Torah, when you're affirming it, all you're doing is you're conveying what he said. And what you're doing is saying what he said is dependable, doesn't change, it's reliable, truthful. And it's one of the things that is so interesting about Christianity, that they will say that their Bible is the inerrant word of God, and that three-quarters of their Bible contains the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. So they will say, oh, yeah, that's the word of God. And yet when you take a statement that God has made and you share how it is completely destructive of their religion, they'll reject it.
Right. I've had people ask, what is that trash?
Right.
Yahweh's words now.
Yeah. So how in the world can you claim that your Bible contains the inerrant word of God, and when you quote it to show that the religion of Christianity is baseless, that it's false, how in the world can God's own testimony not matter?
Well, it cannot matter if you're more into men's traditions and you know, you're really being irrational, because, you know, I mean, ultimately...
Then just take God out of the equation.
Peter said.
Then just take God out of the equation. Just say, I've got this religion. This religion makes me feel good. Paul was the author of my religion. And disassociate the religion from those who oppose it. All of Yahusha's words are in opposition to the religion of Christianity. His life, his words, the fact he was Torah observant, they're wholly and completely in opposition to the Christian religion. Don't create a caricature based on him and incorporate that in your religion when, in fact, he was opposed to it. And I don't care if you want to create a religion.
On that.
Yeah. You know,
I have to agree with you. You know,
don't, if you're going to create a religion, then don't do what Muhammad did and say that the Torah is true. My God revealed the Torah. He revealed the Injils, the Gospels. And
everything you do is in opposition to the Torah.
Right. Then everything you say and do is in opposition to it. I got no problem. You want to create a religion that's in complete opposition to it, just don't try to usurp the credibility by misquoting God in the process. I mean, that's the problem with Christianity. That's the problem with Judaism.
Including the Torah in any religion is nonsense, because the Torah, by its very nature, is not religious material.
Correct.
And isn't that what Yahweh railed about? Didn't he say, you clerics have taken and twisted my words, and you're using my words to lord over other people?
Right.
Isn't that what he said?
So, exactly.
You know, I mean, you're talking about the creator of the universe. You're not talking about a boob here.
No.
I mean, he didn't take one corrupt group of clerics that were not Torah observant and replace them with another group of non-Torah observant clerics. I mean,
here's the bottom line to all of this. And the third statement on the first of the of those two tablets, which we were considering yesterday, Yah's issue is with people who advance lifeless doctrine in his name and reputation. That's what Muhammad did. That's what Paul did. That's what Christianity is. That's what Islam is. That's what Akiba did. That's what Judaism is. It's the advancement of lifeless and deceitful doctrines in the name and reputation of God. God is saying, you want to create socialist secular humanism? You know, Adam Weishaupt, that's your goal? Have at it. Don't care.
Right.
Don't care. Doesn't bother me.
Attribute it to Yahweh.
Doesn't bother me at all that you would advance man as if he was God. That is your call. But I'm going to take issue when you corrupt my words, when you usurp my credibility, and create a lifeless deception using my credibility. That's the thing that he hates. That's the essence of religion. And so what God is saying here, if you want to work with God, you want to be part of his family, you want to benefit from his adoring light, affirm his truth. Don't corrupt it. Don't be like Paul, who quoted the Torah for the purpose of getting credibility to his agenda, when he not only misquoted it, but he annulled it. How in the world do you say, this is the document that gives me credibility, when you're saying that document itself has no credibility? And Christianity is literally that irrational. And God is saying, pay attention to my testimony. Affirm the truth that I have shared with you in my name, and you will receive the benefit of the great and awesome things that I have done for you.
Well, that's what Yahusha did.
We'll be back tomorrow.
A little over a year ago, I began to do a lot of research into why, even though I had a pretty good-sized meal, that I was still starving. And my research led me to a well-known fact that...